Matthew chapter 26. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. And it's been a couple of months since we've been in the book of Matthew, but now we're here again, and we pick up where we left off. Today we pick up in verse 17, but let me give you just a brief review before we do. We know that Jesus spent the majority of his last year on earth ministering in Galilee, far from the wrath of the Sanhedrin, far from his enemies that were centered down in Jerusalem. But now he tells us his hour had come. It was time for him to make the sacrifice that only he could give. And he sent his face as a flint to Jerusalem. And now the showdown really begins. And we can actually see that. Let me just read the first five verses of Matthew 26. It says it well. I don't have to say much more by way of review. This will say it. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." That's as plain as it can be. And now our focus shifts to the chief priests, the enemies of Christ, those that wanted to destroy him. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." They found themselves in a very difficult position. They wanted to capture him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to be rid of him forever. But there was a fear in their heart, a fear of the people. They couldn't do it publicly. While he was out there preaching in public, they dared not to take him, lest the people rise up against them. So they had to find a way to take him by stealth. Take him, as the New King James says, by deception or trickery. And so that was their plan. They didn't know how they would do it. Well, the next few verses tell us how. Judas came and says, "What will you give me if I betray him and hand him over to you?" You know what they thought? They thought that their desires had been providentially answered. They wanted to rid themselves of Jesus. And now, while they're talking about how they're going to do it and they don't have a plan, here comes a plan right to them. Judas comes right to their doorstep. Judas comes right into their room and says, "I will betray him. What will you give me when I hand him over to you?" And they said, no doubt in their hearts, "God has delivered this Jesus to us. This is God's providence to do what we know must be done." That's what they thought. They were right and they were wrong. It was God's providence because it was God's purpose for this to happen. But they were as wrong could be, and sinfully so, for wanting to try to destroy the blessed Son of God. Of course, they couldn't do that. They were able to put him to death by the will of the Father. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They couldn't do anything about that. Well, the disciples knew that something was going on, and they knew that something was going to happen. Christ told them very plainly, "The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." They probably took that not literally, although this time Christ did mean literally. They probably didn't really think that was going to happen. They could imagine that he'd be delivered up to be crucified, and then in an amazing display of power, release himself and rid himself of his enemies. That's probably what 11 of them thought. We don't know what Judas thought. We don't know why Judas. There's been a lot of speculation why Judas betrayed him. We really don't know. But we do know that he did. And it was his sin to do that. So let's begin in verse 17. "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, this account is given in all three synoptic gospels, and Mark adds something that Luke and Matthew do not tell us, and it's very interesting. Mark says that they would find a man carrying a water jug. Matthew says, "You'll find a certain man." Well, that doesn't tell you much, does it? There's a lot of men out there. But there's a certain man that's going to be carrying a water jug. And that was a sure sign. That was unusual. Because carrying water was usually women's work. And women usually carried it on pots on their head. You've seen that before. And that's what they were doing. But men generally would not do that. But evidently, this man was. And it was going to be seen. And it was going to be shown for that way. It was a sign they could easily identify in the midst of the crowd. And they could pick this man out of the crowd. They could then talk to him, and he would lead them to the place where the Passover would be. Probably a servant of the man that owned the house. And that's where the Passover would be eaten. Now, we could wonder why Jesus did things this way. And I think there is a good reason for it. I think it was for safety's sake. I think it's even for safety's sake that he says a certain man and doesn't tell us where the Passover was eaten. Because we're right in the midst there in Jerusalem of the greatest enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we find out, this often happens in the scriptures. And if Jesus would have made known to all of his disciples exactly where they were going to go, and Judas would have apprised of it, it would have been an ideal place for Judas, with very, very few people around, to be able to come and capture Jesus and take him away without creating much of an uproar. But that wasn't the Lord's plan. And so Mark tells us that two men went. It was Peter and it was John, and they went and did this, and the other 10 did not know until they arrived at the place when it was time. So they set that all up, and it was all kept safe, and the man that holds the upper room was kept safe. And he must have still been alive by the time that Matthew's gospel was written, because this is a certain man, doesn't name his name. The Bible does name names: Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Those are both named in the gospels. I think we can presuppose that those men had already passed away and gone to glory by the time the gospels were penned. But the Lord takes great care to keep the names of his servants, really in the gospels, pretty much quiet. And we don't really find out all of who they are. Of course, the 12 are mentioned by name. But it was their job to proclaim the Lord. It was their job even to die for the Lord. It was their job to be martyrs for the cause of Christ. And they all were, except for Judas, who did not know the Lord. And John, who did not suffer a martyr's death, but was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation there. There's something we can learn from this, and I think it's important. Christ cares for the safety of his people. Christ cares for the safety of his people. It's part of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And part of that means that we should try to save the lives of others, and we should really work to keep our own life safe too. We should not take the life of another. And we don't have the right to do that. The government does, as far as Genesis 9:6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, something that was said right after the flood. We don't have the right to take that into our own hands, though, nor are we to put our own lives in needless jeopardy. Christ is concerned for the safety of his people. And Paul often uses names in the epistles, you notice, but also I want you to think with me that even though he's using the names of many, many Christians in many different places, they're not in Jerusalem per se, and they're outside almost entirely in the Roman provinces and such like that, far from Jerusalem, which was a center of persecution, especially at the time of Christ and shortly thereafter. Christ cares for the safety of his people. That should encourage us in the midst of discouraging times. Not a hair from your head will fall without your Father in heaven. And we can say, our times are in his hand. There's an appointed day of our birth. We had a couple of our pregnant ladies in service today, in the outside service. And it was encouraging to see them. And both of them are really due within the month, before the month is over. And God knows the day of their birth. God knows when those little ones will be born there. And they're carrying the young ones now, and we'll be glad when they have the young ones in arms and we get to see them and meet them. There's an appointed day of our birth, and there is, my friend, an appointed day of each of our deaths also. Now, we shouldn't needlessly try to hasten that day. We shouldn't needlessly put ourselves in jeopardy. But, you know, in all reality, there's a risk in everything that we do. We shouldn't take needless risks, but there's a risk in anything that you do. I was coming back from San Bernardino yesterday, driving back to Ontario, and very light traffic on the 10 freeway, very light, but it was moving along at a nice clip, and there were cars, and it just happened to be in a bit of a jam. Everybody was going fine. Everybody was going the speed limit. It was just great, you know, but it was a little crowded, and all of a sudden behind us, I look in my mirror, and here's three cars, well, actually two cars and a truck, coming at breakneck speed right at us. And I'm looking at the situation, and they're not going to be able to get around us because we kind of got the road blocked. But they're coming, and I'm not exaggerating, probably 100 miles an hour, all three of them. They must have been racing each other and putting our lives in jeopardy and the lives of everyone else in jeopardy. And they crossed over to the other lane, and those cars got out of the way as quickly as they could, and they just went zoom, zoom, zoom by us all and continued their racing. My friend, that's wicked. That's vile. They were putting their lives in jeopardy, and they were putting all of our lives in jeopardy, too. That's not a valid risk. Now, you take a risk every time you get behind the wheel of a car. You say, well, I'm a good driver. I'm watching out. You know, I'm very careful. And well, you should be, and I'm glad. And I try to be as careful as I can be, too. But sometimes things like this happen. Someone else is not being careful. You're taking a risk when you get in a car. It's not a needless risk, though. And so it's the kind of risk that we just have to take. Our leadership here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church are doing what we're doing, outdoor worship, with more concern for the safety of our people than we are for the edict of the governor. We could come inside here and we could worship, and that would not be a problem, except we've thought we can worship outside, and we do believe that it's safer. So we will go outside until we hear otherwise, and that's where we're going to be. We've done it for safety's sake, not because the government has told us. We're not doctors. We're not ready to proclaim the virus as something that's not a threat. We don't want to get into politics of the virus, and so that's what we've done. Now, there's a lot of choices the churches have to make. You know, some have closed down completely. Some have closed down with only internet sermons, and some have opened up with limited restrictions, and we've even done that at times ourselves. Some have opened up totally, and we did that too for a period of time, and then some have done as we have, moved outdoors, you know, and we can still meet, and it's just as much worship as if we were inside the building, albeit with a few more logistical challenges and distractions, but we actually observed the Lord's Supper this morning out there in our patio area, which was nice and cool and shaded, and it was a blessing. It was a blessing, very much. The early church often did something very much like this, because in the early church, you'll read about, and the church that is in her house, or the church that is in their house, or the church that is in his house. And Paul often references that kind of thing. And we think, well, they went inside this house. That house must be pretty big. And maybe it was. And certainly that would be the case in some places. But also for those that were very rich in the first century, those that had some level of means, what they would often do is they'd often construct their house in the form of a square with a patio area on the inside. And very likely, well, history tells us that in some of those places, Christians met inside that walled patio area, walled by the four walls, but they were still outside themselves. We don't build our homes that way too much anymore, but that was a style of architecture that they had, and they used that way. So there's that to do. There is another option that some have taken, and we have no problem with them doing so. They open up with no restrictions, as though nothing has changed. And we don't fault our brethren who choose to do that route. We don't fault them, and we pray for them and ask for the Lord to bless. I would fault them only on one condition. That's if they demand their people attend with no regard to age or underlying conditions or that kind of sickness. I would have a problem with that. Okay. But really, this is their church and their choice under the Lord, and everyone has to exercise wisdom. And safety is why we're doing what we're doing. Christ cares about our safety. Let me give you four examples. Joseph was told to flee Egypt after the birth of Christ, and he did. And he took the young child into Egypt along with Mary. And then after 2 years, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph again. The angel came to Joseph again, and then told him that those that are seeking the young child have died, so you can return back to Judea. So Joseph did. But then in his wisdom, he didn't settle down anywhere near Jerusalem, but went back up into Galilee, where he had been before, and was also safer than it had been down in Jerusalem. Christ cares for the safety of his people. Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. If you're going to be persecuted, you don't have to just stay there and take it. You do have the option to run and to flee. And there's another place, Matthew 24:16, talking about the great tribulation that took place in 70 AD in Jerusalem. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Christ cares for the safety of his people. And then Christ himself followed this rule during his 3-year ministry, withdrawing from authorities. Oftentimes he would go to Jerusalem, but he would stay for a very short period of time and go back up into Galilee area, where the enemies were not as prevalent as they were in Jerusalem. But now the time had come. The hour had come. His time was at hand. And he faces his enemies head on, because he must needs go to Jerusalem. He sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He must needs give his life for his people. And that's what it says in verse 18. The teacher says, my time is at hand, or my hour is at hand. The disciples would not fully grasp what he meant, but here we catch a glimpse of a theological truth that we call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. The theologian Mueller defines the covenant of redemption. In Latin, it's the pactum salutis, but he defines it this way. Listen carefully. The pretemporal intertrinitarian agreement of the Father and the Son concerning the covenant of grace and its ratification in and through the work of the Son incarnate. Did you get all that? Well, maybe not. And that's okay. Let me explain it in layman's terms. And this is what it means. The covenant of redemption is before time, as we know time to be, there was God. There always has been God. God has never learned anything. God has never become greater. God has never become lesser. God is God. The covenant of redemption takes place before there was anything else except God. And it's the agreement in eternity past that the Son of God would come and be the Redeemer of his people. You say, the world hasn't even been created yet. Well, he's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This agreement is an eternal agreement between Father and Son. And that Christ would come and pay the debt of sin for his people. And that occurred, that agreement occurred before there ever was a fall of Adam. And that's amazing. And it's almost incomprehensible. But that's God. We ought not be surprised when God reveals himself to us and it surprises us. Because he's greater than we think. He's more majestic than we think. He's more holy than we think. He's more everything that he is. More than we think. And as we think about that covenant of redemption between Father and Son in perfect agreement, that the Son would take upon himself the form of a servant, he'd take upon himself human flesh that he would never relinquish for the rest of eternity. He would be the God-man forever. This presupposes some things. Presupposes that God is sovereign, even over the fall. Our confession teaches that in chapter 6, verse 1, or paragraph 1. It's opposed to the popular sentimentalist idea that God found out there'd be a fall and then figured out a way to overcome it. I think a lot of Christians believe that. They think that the fall kind of took God by surprise a little bit, so he figured out another plan. No, the covenant of redemption precedes anyone and anything, just God himself. And another thing it tells us is that before the foundation of the world, before what we know is time, that the second person of the Trinity would come as ordained by the Father in perfect agreement to fulfill perfectly the law of God in man, in himself, die the bloody death of the cross to redeem his people from their sin, and rise to never suffer again in eternal glory as the God-man. And this was revealed in time, but there never was a time when the covenant of redemption was made. It's eternal, and it goes back as far as God himself, which is forever and always. It's mind-boggling, but this is our great God. Now let me take us to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper itself. I'm going to read verses 20 through 30, but I'm only going to really expose verses 26 through 30 today, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the betrayal and the betrayer and see him at the Lord's Supper and what all that meant for him. Verse 20. When the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "It's he who dipped his hand with me in the dish. He will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it's written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." You ever hear somebody say, "I wish I'd never been born"? Usually they'll say that when they're in some kind of deep distress or some kind of turmoil. "I wish I'd never been born." Yeah. Believe me, for all eternity, there'll be people in hell wishing that they had never been born. And Judas is one of them. It would have been good for him if he had never been born. But he was born. And so that's it. And of course, we believe that human life begins at conception. We believe that the soul is there at conception. If the babe dies in the womb, that's in God's providence. And we trust the Lord for that. And that's very common. So many of you ladies out there have suffered miscarriages. Trust the Lord for that. Trust the Lord for that. And let's see when we get to heaven what we will find. I think we're going to be pleasantly surprised and quite happy at what we see, because the judge of all the earth will do right. And of course, we have other tragedies like that. But what a tragedy to die, live your life, hear the gospel, and still go to hell. Sit at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ and still go to hell. It's a horrible, horrible thing. We'll talk about that more next week. Judas himself, verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." And now the verses we're going to expose. And we're going to do it quickly, because we would invite you, if you would like to tune in to our Wednesday night study, you can do that. This week it'll be a prayer meeting, and we'd invite you to that too. But we would invite you into the study. We're going to be studying baptism and the Lord's Supper in great detail over the next few weeks. Jihad will be teaching that out of the Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins, and that's at 7 o'clock. And if you just send an email to the church, we'll give you that information of how you can get on that Zoom chat and hear it at 7 o'clock California time. Well, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Lord's Supper. Luke's gospel tells us, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Christ said many things in that room, not all of them recorded in Scripture. "But with fervent desire, I've desired to eat the Passover with you." In the Greek, it doesn't really say that. It doesn't say fervent at all. It really gives us two words for desire. The same word. With desire, I desired. And the intensification is in the doubling. And so this was something that the Lord very much wanted to do. And we see why, because he's ending the Passover and starting the Lord's Supper. Passover would never be the same. This meal was critical to Jesus. The Lord's Supper would be instituted. The church would never be the same. And the world would never be the same, because Christ Jesus was willingly giving himself as an offering for his people, his life a ransom for many. You know, in his physical body on the earth with his disciples, the Lord only partook of communion once. He partook of the Lord's Supper once. We partake of the Lord's Supper here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church every Lord's Day. Now, not every Lord's Day without fail. There are occasions where we don't. Things that happen and such like that. Events that occur. So occasionally we don't. But pretty much every Lord's Day, we're going to partake of the Lord's table. And I just thought about my own life. I'll just use a personal illustration here. I've been a Christian for 54 years, by God's grace. And so for 54 years, I've been partaking in the Lord's table. I used to be in a church that partook quarterly of the Lord's table, and that's what we used to do long ago at Sovereign Grace. And then I was in another church that partook of the Lord's Supper once a year. And one time a year, they had the Lord's Supper, generally on a Tuesday night, is when they would do it. And I started thinking about it. In 1984, we started observing the Lord's table every week here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, usually on Sunday evening, sometimes on Sunday morning. And so conservatively speaking, as I thought about 36 years, you know, not even counting the times beforehand, almost 20 years beforehand that I'd partaken of the Lord's table occasionally, since 1984, I figure I've partaken in the Lord's table about 1,400 times. And that's being very conservative. That's just saying 40 times a year. And I know it's been at least that, and sometimes more, because sometimes I've actually observed the Lord's table here, gone to another church and preached and observed the Lord's table there on the same Lord's Day. But just saying, if it was only 40 times a year, then that would be 1,400 times and still counting, and we'll still be counting until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But if I were in a church where we only participated one time a year, and I made it to every service, I would observe the Lord's table 54 times in my lifetime. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes." It doesn't say as seldom as you eat. Doesn't say we want to really make it special, so we'll only do it on rare occasions. It's as often, implying it would not be 54 times in 54 years. And every time we partake of the Lord's table, and of course the argument against that is, if you do it all the time, you're going to get really tired of it. It's going to be mundane. You're just going to go through the motions. It's going to mean nothing to you. And we'd say, that could be true. And if that's true, that's our great sin. We need to realize how important the Lord's table is. We need to realize what the Lord's table is. And I'm going to just talk a little bit about that, and then we'll leave it to Jihad in our Wednesday night studies to flesh that out even more. The Passover and the Lord's Supper. Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Paul says that to a predominantly Gentile church, most of them who had never partaken of the Passover at all in their entire lifetime. And this verse is in the context of church discipline too. And notice what it says in the next verse, verse 8. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, are we talking literally here? Obviously not. We're keeping the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're talking metaphorically or even symbolically. The members of the church are unleavened, in other words, purged from their sin because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when they have the traitor amongst them or the great unrepentant sinner amongst them, it's their duty in church discipline to remove him from the church. And that's the context of what we're talking about. To be unleavened, to be purged from the leaven of sin and self. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to purge their homes of all leaven before they celebrated that first Passover in Exodus 12:15. And then, of course, they would continue that every year that way. We no longer celebrate Passover because Christ is our Passover. And our sin has been purged by the sacrificial death of Christ as the Paschal Lamb. And John the Baptist said more than he even realized when he pointed at Jesus Christ at that river long ago and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb, that's what it was all about. Passover is positive law. Passover was a positive institution. We don't find the Passover in the book of Genesis. It hadn't been instituted yet. But then it's instituted by God. So now there is a Passover. And just as it's instituted by God, it's also ended by God. Moral law is always moral law and doesn't change. But positive law does change. Positive ordinances and commands can change. They can be started by God, they can be ended by God. And that's what the Passover is. It's a positive institution. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a positive institution. Did not exist until this night when Jesus Christ inaugurated it. The Passover was significant because it was the commemoration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. As the death angel passed over, they remembered God's great physical salvation or deliverance of his people as he brought them out of Egypt. And along with the Day of Atonement, it was an anticipation of a greater sacrifice yet to come. But this Passover was extra significant because it was being fulfilled as the Passover was nearing its end, and the New Testament ordinance, which isn't exactly the same thing as the Passover, but the New Testament ordinance then takes its place that commemorates the death of Jesus Christ for his people and the forgiveness of sins. It reaches its climax. The Passover reaches its climax as Christ fulfills it and then inaugurates the new. So that was Christ on the Passover, Christ on the Lord's Supper. A new and unbloody symbol replaced the old. The blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs could never take away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. His body and blood are symbolized in the bread and the wine. Taking this is my body and this is my blood literally, misses the point of what Christ is saying. This is a case of bone-headed literalism, and that's never a good thing. We need to take symbolic things symbolically. We need to take literal things literally. We need to be able to discern from the scriptures how Christ is speaking. And when he says, "This is my body," think about it. I said, "Wait a minute. He's sitting right here with us. What do you mean, this is my body?" You know? He's at the table with us. And that's a piece of bread. You know? "This is my blood." He didn't cut himself. Didn't cause himself to bleed. They're sitting there at the table. It's obviously symbolic when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." And where's Christ's body today? Well, it's in heaven, right? Yeah, it is. He's got a body for all eternity. It is in heaven. It was very obvious to them that he wasn't literally giving them pieces of his body. There's another place in the Bible where this was misunderstood. John chapter 6. John 6, verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Verse 52, "Then the Jews murmured and quarreled amongst themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" They were taking it literally, and they were offended. Verse 66 even says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The Roman Catholic Church teaches us that they are able to change the wafer and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The priest has the ability to do that by saying certain words in Latin and causing that to happen. Or you'd say, well, wait a minute, I got the wafer, it tastes like a wafer. By faith, you have to believe that it's the body of Christ, that the priest changed it. I said, but it tasted like wine. No, you got to believe by faith that that's actually blood, the blood of Christ. And our confession talks about this and says what the Roman Catholic Church is requiring is an implicit faith, that the priest turns the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And it's the fact that you have faith in the priest to do the miracle. We're supposed to have faith in Christ. We're supposed to be looking to him, not to a man, and even not to a church to do a miracle like that. So, okay, we know that's wrong. We know that's incorrect. We know that that is not meant to be taken as the literal body and the literal blood. We know that. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. But what do we believe? Well, we believe and teach as Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, according to our confession and according to our belief and according to the Reformed faith that we hold to, that we believe in the real presence of Christ at the supper. We believe in the real presence of Christ at the supper. And let me tell you what that means, okay? The faith we're talking about in the Lord's Supper isn't faith that someone can change something magically. It's the faith, we're not called upon to have faith that the wafer is anything but a wafer, or the wine's anything but wine. And our confession says in 21:2 that to demand that kind of belief system is an implicit faith. It demands an implicit faith, which means this. It doesn't seem right, but you got to believe what I tell you. Because, why? Because I told you. That's what an implicit faith is. You got to believe what I told you. And when you say, why? Because I told you. And that's what the Catholic Church demands, an implicit faith of their people, which I'm sure most people, probably many people, don't believe, to tell you the truth. Believing because we say so. Chapter 30, paragraph 6 of our confession calls this repugnant. But chapter 30, paragraph 7 tells actually what we do believe. And we believe in the presence of Christ at the supper. And as you read our confession, it's given in a negative way because it's still arguing against the Roman Catholic position. But if you look, you'll have an outline if you go to the DVD later this week when it's put online. You'll be able to see something that I've done here, and I've taken it from another source. I've taken all the negations, all the negatives out of paragraph 7 of chapter 30 so that we can see the true doctrine. Not just what's wrong, but only see what's right. And here's what it says. I'm going to read it twice. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking in the visible elements in this ordinance, you got that right, bread and wine, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being spiritually present to the faith of believers in the ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. One of the wrong things about the other view is it's the body and blood of Christ whether you believe it or not. But faith needs to be mixed with the Lord's Supper. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So let me read it again. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking in the visible elements in this ordinance, then do also inwardly by faith, really and indeed. Okay, really and indeed. Spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ The body and blood of Christ being spiritually present to the faith of believers in the ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Now, we'll admit, many evangelicals don't believe that, and many Baptists don't believe that. They don't believe in the real presence. They said it's a memorial, and it is. They're right. It is a memorial, but it's not just a dead memorial, and it's not a funeral service. And some groups have been criticized by their Reformed brethren as teaching the real absence of Christ from the Lord's Supper. And I'm afraid that that actually is a charge that is all too true. That he's not in the Lord's Supper. He's not there any more than he's anywhere else at any other time. But by faith, we're to receive him and do so spiritually. So that's our traditional Reformed view of the real presence as a spiritual presence. It's not a Catholic view. It's not a Lutheran view. It is a Reformed view, and the view that we hold to too. And we admit there's an element of mystery here. But remember, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who told us, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And we should see him present with us, spiritually speaking, when we partake. Let me read you a quote from William Hendrickson, almost finished here. Just this quote, and then a couple of applications. William Hendrickson writes, "Jesus Christ is most certainly and through his Spirit most actively present at this genuine feast." Did you get that? Jesus Christ is most certainly and through his Spirit most actively present at this genuine feast. And then he goes on to say, "His followers take and eat." And then he closes with this, "They appropriate Christ by means of a living faith, and they are strengthened in this faith." Two aspects of it. Appropriate Christ by means of a living faith, and they're strengthened in this faith. It's only for Christians. It can only be of positive benefit to Christians. And even then, we need to be careful. We need to be cautious, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, that we don't despise the Lord's Supper, that we don't come with unclean hands, that we don't come despising it and making mockery of it and just eating and filling and satisfying ourselves or trying to make it some fancy ceremony. It's a very simple thing. It's bread and wine. Very simple. I can't get much more basic than that. It's about as basic as you can get. They appropriate Christ by means of a living faith and are strengthened in this faith. It's a means of grace. For those of us that are Christians, it strengthens us in our faith. It's a means of grace, just like the preaching of the word is a means of grace, and Bible reading is a means of grace, and prayer is a means of grace, and baptism is a means of grace. These are things ordained of the Lord that build us up in the most holy faith, and the Lord's Supper is certainly one of those things. So here's some final applications. And I wouldn't ask, and I hope that you would never do this, wouldn't ask any of you on the webcast to go to your kitchen cabinet and take out crackers and juice and partake in the Lord's table there alone in your home. That's inappropriate. It's a church ordinance. It's for the gathered people of God as we gather together, because it shows our union with Christ, and it shows our horizontal, or it shows our vertical union with God. But there's a horizontal aspect of it too, because we gather together and partake. And so I'll give some illustrations about the Lord's Supper, some applications, but please do not think that this is something that you can do at home on your own. And Jihad will explain more about that in the Zoom calls to come during the following couple of months. Final applications. When is the last time that you participated in the Lord's Supper? When's the last time you were able to come and be a part of the Lord's Supper? How important is it to you? Do you spiritually feed on him? And when you are here, do you do more than go through the motions? Do you take the time and the spiritual discipline by faith to see that vital union between yourself and him, the union that he has with you, and that union that you have with him. Do you participate? Do you remember the Lord? Do you spiritually feed on him? Again, more than simply going through the motions, which is a danger when you're partaking of the Lord's table each week. It is a danger to make it mechanical. And it's not mechanical. It should be relational. And we should see union with Christ. And finally, in closing, let me ask you, are you one who is eligible to be invited to the table? In other words, do you belong to him? No one is saved from their sins by partaking in communion. We come to communion because the blood of Jesus Christ has already washed away our sins. We've called out to him in faith, believing for salvation. So I ask you, my friends, do you know him? Is he your Savior? And have you called out to him by faith for salvation? Feel free to contact us at any time. You can get a hold of us easily at our website, and you can find that however you've been listening to this particular webcast. You can find that yourself. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we say us, we need to realize that the personal pronouns mean something. We are the people of God. He gave himself for us. Lord, it's not every single person, but his people, the ransomed ones. He shed his blood on purpose and for a purpose, to save his people from their sins. Lord, another doctrine that has been forgotten and even misused in our day. Lord, help us to be those that love the truth. Help us to be those that believe the truth. Help us to be those that are humble enough to admit when we're wrong. Help us to be those that really want to see Jesus with those eyes of faith. We don't look for him to appear before us in a way that we would see him in a mirror, or in a way that we would see him in a physical body before our eyes. We're not looking for that. We want to see him with the eyes of faith. And in faith believing, you said, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Lord, help us to be among that number. And then one day faith will be no more, because faith will be sight, and we will see you as you are, and we will be as you are, Father. We'll be made new and whole and very different in glorified bodies, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, to spend eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Father, may you come, may Jesus Christ come quickly, and may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name we pray. Amen.